Your Bibles, once again, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Well, this morning we come to the final chapter in the book of Daniel. I want you to know it's one of the most profound, amazing, and far-reaching passages in all of the Old Testament. So let's ask God for His insight and blessing as we jump in. Father, we are so thankful this morning for this book, which has been especially relevant for this time in our lives, our nation, in our world. Of course, it's always been relevant because all time is as this time. There'll always be wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. Evil men will come and go. And today is simply another time that every generation experiences. So, Lord, I pray, as we would come to this portion, such great richness, I pray that you would lift up our spirits, that you would encourage our hearts, that even in dark days, there is great hope for the people of God. We ask for your blessing on your word, on your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you remember this is still part of Daniel's final vision. That final vision begins in chapter 10 and verse 1. It goes all the way until the end of the book here. And the prophecy of this vision, it covers an enormous amount of human history, all the way from Daniel's time, 536 BC, all the way till the end of human history and the final resurrection and judgment. Now you remember last week, Daniel actually catapulted us into the future. In other words, everything that we've been studying had been prophecy to Daniel, but history to us. But last week, it began being prophecy to Daniel and future to us. And that had to do with the most evil ruler who would ever reign on this planet, the Antichrist, chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. Now this morning, we come to chapter 12. This is the same vision, the next part of Daniel's vision. And in this part, we are going to find prophecies regarding the Great Tribulation. So with that in mind, I just simply want to begin with the biblical word tribulation. Be it in the Old Testament or its New Testament counterpart, the Hebrew word and the New Testament word for tribulation has the idea of someone who is being walled in. Maybe like an orange being squeezed almost until to the point that something has to give, something has to burst. Now, the idea of the word is simply pressure. And it was used in biblical times of a threshing sled or a threshing board. You can see a picture here. On one side of this, and it came in all sizes, but on one side of this threshing board is sharp stones. The other side would be a certain amount of weight, maybe rocks or other kind of bricks or clay that would weigh it down. And they would take this threshing sled and they would lay it flat on the ground, the sharp stones down, and they would drag it across a threshing floor, where there would be grain from the harvest that would be laid out all over this threshing floor. Depending on how big the sled was, sometimes just the farmer would drag it if it was a small garden. If it was a larger farm, the oxen would go ahead and pull the sled. And what would happen is that there would be tribulation. In other words, there would be a squeezing and a crushing of this grain under the threshing sled. Now, when this term is used in the Bible of the end times, or maybe we would say last things. It refers to a future 7-year period of the reign of the Antichrist. It's the period when God will unleash His wrath upon this earth and the inhabitants of this earth. Now, the word tribulation is used in several New Testament texts. Let me go ahead and give you some. For example, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. In those days, there will be a time of tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of creation from then unto now and never will be until that time. Matthew 13, verse 24, in those days after the tribulation. So you could see it is a specific period of time. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, then the moon will not give its light. Now, here's what's interesting about those verses. In every case, as Jesus talks about the tribulation, He is talking about something that's coming in the future. It is still clearly future to Him. And unless we kind of redefine those images, and some do, but unless we redefine those images, it still must be future to us as well. Because we have never seen the sun darkened like it's described in the Olivet Discourse. We have never seen the moon refuse to give its light, the powers of the universe shaken, as John writes, as a man shakes a fig tree. Now, two times in the New Testament, we not only find the term tribulation referring to that final 7-year reign of Antichrist, but we have attached to it the term great. The adjective great, the great or the mega tribulation. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, Jesus says, then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now, nor ever will. John writes in Revelation 7 and verse 14, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes, and they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. So this great tribulation, if you remember, we learned about it back in Daniel chapter 9. It doesn't refer to the entire 7 years. That's the tribulation. But rather, the great tribulation refers to the final half, the final 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation under Antichrist's reign. The reason it's referred to as the Great Tribulation, by the way, is because during those final 3.5 years, the intensity of the pressure will be far greater than the first 3.5 years. As God begins to unfold His judgments, initially they kind of come in slow waves for the first 3.5 years. But as you get to the second half of that 7-year period, they grow in intensity, they grow in force, they grow in their destruction. It's like God's judgments in the final 3.5 years come in kind of a hurricane-like force upon the world. So that's the Great Tribulation. And those devastating judgments that God will unleash on the world during that period of time, they are detailed for us in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at some. That would include the seals. You're familiar with this, that are broken, beginning in the first half of the tribulation. And then it would include the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that come in the second half of the tribulation as the intensity of the wrath of God is increased upon this world. If you want to read about that, by the way, Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. Now, finally, the tribulation, that 7-year period, we learned last week it ends in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. That is the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ returns to this earth in Revelation chapter 19. Now, with all of that background then, let's come to our passage in Daniel chapter 12. Let me begin by just reading the first 2 verses. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, this is one of those cases. Usually the chapter breaks are helpful to us. But this is, chapters were added afterwards, by the way. Daniel didn't put chapters in the Bible. This is one of those cases where it can be a bit misleading, because chapter 12 is the very same time frame as chapter 11 when it ends. And it doesn't begin a new theme. It continues the same theme. So we're not introducing a new time period. It's the same time period, and we're simply continuing with the events that we left off in the previous passage at the end of chapter 11, which was a description, if you remember, of Antichrist's brutal military expansion to hold together his world empire. Now here in chapter 12, we see his brutal persecution of the people of God. And the two passages go together. So these events are still unfolding during the time that Antichrist is reigning, especially the final 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. So let's jump into our passage. I'll give you several outline points. Number one, we see the timing of this great tribulation, verse 1. Now at that time, which connects back to chapter 11 in verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south, that'll be the king of Egypt, the block of Arab nations, northern Africa. He will collide with him, the Antichrist, who is the king of the north, who will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. So we're talking about the time of Antichrist. Again, the same context as chapter 11. It is at that time chapter 12 begins. So this is the unfolding of Antichrist's reign of terror. And the great tribulation is going to occur during this time. Now you remember, the tribulation begins with what event? Not the rapture. It begins with Antichrist signing a treaty with Israel. He's going to protect Israel. He will be, in a sense, their savior, the Christ. Only the Bible calls him the Antichrist. And everything looks, at least at the beginning, like it's going to work out wonderfully. But at the midpoint, the 3.5 year period, he breaks the treaty with Israel. He sets up what both Daniel calls and the Lord Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. He takes an image, a statue of himself, he sets it up in the temple of Jerusalem, and he demands that all of Israel and all of the world worship him, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did in 175 BC. Now, to those who refuse to worship, which basically will be Jews who are monotheistics and believers, he begins a brutal policy of persecution. Now, that's the timing of the Great Tribulation. It's the last 3.5 years after he sets himself up as God, and he is in relentless pursuit, specifically in our passage, of the people of Israel in particular. That's the timing of our passage. Number two, second outline point, Israel's defender during the Great Tribulation. Notice verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now we already have met Michael back in chapter 10. He is one of the chief princes. That is, he's one of the chief angels. Here he is called the great prince, which in my mind implies he may be the chief authority, the chief angelic authority over all angels. You remember in Jude verse 9, he's referred to as the archangel. And Michael has a specific assignment. Chapter 10 and verse 21, he is called Michael, your prince. That's the angel speaking to Daniel. Daniel, Michael is your prince. He is the prince of your people, Israel. Here in chapter 12, in verse 1, Michael, the great prince who stands guards, Daniel, over the sons of your people. So Michael has been specifically assigned by God for protecting the people of Israel. Now notice, during the reign of Antichrist, verse 1 says, Michael will arise in defense of his people. In other words, Michael and his angelic forces will engage during this time Satan and his demons in an unprecedented warfare during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, this war is alluded to for us here, but it's recorded in Revelation 12. So why don't you turn there? We'll go ahead and give it a look. Revelation, last book of your Bible, chapter 12. Now, before this war takes place on earth, it's going to first break out in heaven. There's a war in heaven. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels waging war implied with Michael. And they were not strong enough, the dragon and his demons, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, as we've seen in the early chapters of Job, maybe other places in the Bible, Satan and his demons have access to heaven. They have access to God. Now, make no mistake, they're under the control of God. You remember it was Luther who said, Satan is God's devil. So he is completely under the control of an all-powerful, all-sovereign God, but he and his demons have access to God. But at this point in human history, the final 3.5 years, he'll be cast out of heaven. He will lose all access. The end of verse 8, no place found for Satan and his demons in heaven. As a result, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his demons were thrown down with him. Now, as a result of that, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he is enraged. And what does he do? He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the child. Now, I'm not going to go back and make the argument, but the woman is Israel. And the child, obviously, is the Messiah, who has been a thorn in the dragon's side ever since the dragon rebelled at the beginning of creation. So here's the picture. When Michael and his forces cast Satan out of heaven, Satan comes to earth. He is filled with fury and rage, specifically against the old covenant people of God, Israel, and he begins to persecute Israel. The end of verse 13, he persecutes the woman. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now the question is this, how is it that Satan will wage war with the woman, with Israel? I mean, what will his weapons be? Because he is in the supernatural realm and Israel is in the physical realm. Well, as you might have guessed, his instrument of warfare will be the Antichrist, the last great world ruler that we met last week. He will use the Antichrist as a specific instrument of hatred towards the Jewish people. Notice verse 2, and the beast, that is the Antichrist, by the way, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So this pictures Antichrist as a vicious, ravaging beast. And where does he get his power? The end of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan is defeated in heaven. He is cast out of heaven. He is enraged. He redoubles his efforts to destroy the people of God on the planet. And at that time, Michael and his angels assemble to engage him in the supernatural realm on this earth. Now let's go back to Daniel 12 and we'll pick up the story. Michael will arise to protect the people of God. By the way, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, he will nourish and protect Israel for 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years on the Jewish calendar, 360-day calendar. Now, let me stop here then for a moment, and let me remind us of this. This will be an encouraging word. What we are reminded of at this point is that even in the worst of times, in this world, in our lives, even in the darkest of times, God is still on His throne and He still cares for His people. I love what Dale Rob Davis writes. There are unseen legions standing behind the wobbly people of God, even in their darkest trouble. You know, we wonder sometimes. I think we all have been wondering, what if things keep getting worse in our country? What if things keep getting worse in our world? What if persecution comes? What if persecution comes in my lifetime? What if I must face physical persecution for the cause of Christ? How will I stand? The answer is, on your own, you won't. But the answer to that is, you'll never be on your own if you're a believer. You'll be empowered by God. And in this case, the angel Michael steps forward to defend the people of Israel. By the way, remember, that was his assignment. In fact, that's the assignment of all of the angels at some point. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, the angels have been assigned by God to minister to the saints of God. You say, yeah, but wait a minute. Does that ever really happen? Well, listen, remember this. In biblical times, it was rare for people to actually know when it actually happened, when they were being helped by angels. So just know it'll be rare for you as well. But remember Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels unawares. The answer is yes. The saints are helped, and they're helped by the angels. And the fact that we don't know when it happens doesn't deny the reality that it does happen. Psalm chapter 91, verse 11 and 12, He will give His angels charge concerning you. He will guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands so that you do not even strike your foot against a stone. In other words, unless it's God's will for you to do so. Nothing happens to the people of God outside of God's sovereign plan for them. He will ensure that by His mighty power and by the angels whom He has assigned to minister to the saints, that they will protect, they will provide for, they will preserve the people of God. So at this time then, when Satan is going after Daniel's people, in the future tribulation, the great tribulation, Michael will arise for the help of Israel. Now, why will this be necessary? Why do they need Michael's help? Well, third outline point. Because of the unprecedented distress during the great tribulation. Because of the unprecedented distress during the great tribulation. Again, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So these last 3.5 years will be a time of great distress. It'll be unparalleled distress, notice. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You remember our Lord makes that point in the Olivet Discourse. He says, from the beginning of time, there will never have been a time like that time, this time, the time He is speaking of in the future. Think about that for a moment. Think about all the history that you learned growing up in school. Think about all the history you read, all of the news that you've seen over your lifetime. Think about all of the dark, dark moments of human history. The 3.5 years that the angel is referring to here, there is nothing that the world will have ever experienced in all of human history like they will experience during this time. In fact, Jesus had this passage in mind in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. He says, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. He goes on to say later in that chapter, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that's the second coming of Christ. So why is it? Why is it that these final 3.5 years will be unparalleled in human history? There's several reasons. Let me give you some. Number one, it'll be the worst of times. Because of the judgments that God is unleashing on the planet during this time. Again, you could read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It is cataclysmic. God is not concerned with preserving this world, by the way. He will hold it together until He destroys it. And we don't have to hold it together because He's going to hold it together. Now, we don't want to destroy it on purpose, but one day He's going to destroy it when He brings His judgment upon it. Number two, it'll be the worst of times because Antichrist will be the most evil ruler in world history. And he will be energized by Satan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Antichrist who is coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan with all power and wonders. He'll even be able to do supernatural things. Revelation 13, 2, the dragon gave the Antichrist his power and his throne and great authority. Number three, it'll be the worst of times because during the second half of the tribulation, as a result of Antichrist's brutal persecution against God's people, only 1/3 of the Jews will actually survive. Zechariah talks about that. Chapter 13 and verse 8, and it came about, speaking of that final 3.5 years, that in all the land of Israel, declares the Lord, 2/3 of the people will be cut off and perish, but 1/3 will remain until Christ returns. That's the context. Think about it. 2/3 of an entire nation wiped out by a brutal, evil persecutor. Number four will be the worst of times because it'll be a time of great world wars that climax with the Battle of Armageddon. We saw this last week. We're not talking about one war in one nation invading another nation. We're talking about all the nations in the world against Antichrist who dominates the world. There will be such a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. But in spite of all the darkness, all the difficulty, all the destruction, all of the death, all of the judgment, remember this as always. God will still be at work unfolding His eternal plan. Which brings us to our fourth outline point. I want you to notice the aftermath of the Great Tribulation. The aftermath. So the first part is the physical and spiritual deliverance of the living, the end of verse 1. And at that time, what time? The time we've been talking about, your people. Everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. I think a lot of people have this mistaken idea that when the rapture occurs, and we'll talk about that. Daniel's not talking about that, so I'll be minimal with that. But when the rapture occurs and Jesus comes in the clouds and the church age saints are caught up with him, that people believe that, well, that's the end. No one else will get saved. God's just going to destroy everything and everything is going to be done. Nothing could be further from the truth. During the tribulation, it will be the greatest revival the world has ever known, and many will come to faith. And many of those who come to faith, they will suffer, and many will be martyred at the hands of a world that hates God and a world leader who despises Him. But eventually, God will intervene. And He will rescue a Jewish remnant, the third, who survive Antichrist persecution. Now, notice how this remnant is described. You have to love this. They're described in verse 1 as your people, everyone who is found written in the book. Okay, we'll bite. What book are you referring to? Well, that is obviously the book of life. It's the book in which the names of all believers of all time are written by God Himself. We first see that book back in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 33. You see it sprinkled throughout Scripture, and we see it at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, and it is called the Book of Life. Now, we're not exactly sure where the concept came from. Many believe it was the ancient practice of villages or towns or cities where they would write the names of everyone who was a citizen of that particular village. So not visitors, not those who were passing through, not strangers, but those who actually lived there, citizens. They would have a written record. In Scripture, it speaks of those who are saved. They're saved from a life of sin. They're saved from the penalty that will come. And it also implies divine election. You say, how's that? Revelation 13:8 speaks of those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Before God laid the foundations of the world, He wrote the names of those who would be written in. Dale Ruff Davis writes this, in a time when God's people will be viewed as trash and scum. Now, we're always viewed as trash and scum. But in that time, it'll really be the case. They are assured that their names are known and precious to their God. The point is, the surviving Jewish remnant will be spiritually saved at this time of the great tribulation at the end when Christ comes. Paul refers to that in Romans 11:26 as all of Israel being saved, meaning all those who survive. All of those who see Christ in His return. Now, some of the remnant of Israel, they'll be saved through the 144,000 witnesses who go across the planet and they preach the gospel during the reign of Antichrist. The rest of the third will be saved when Christ appears. He lands on the Mount of Olives and He reveals Himself to Israel as their long-awaited Messiah. Zechariah speaks of this, by the way, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, so that they will look upon Him, Christ, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In other words, the Israel who had rejected Christ for all of these ages, the Israel who had made a treaty with the Antichrist, Satan's leader, will finally recognize Jesus as their only option for redemption and salvation, and they will turn to Him. Kind of reminds us of Isaiah 53 as they begin to, it begins to dawn on them at this time that He is the one they did not esteem, that He is the one they despised and rejected, but now they recognize who He really is. Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain of grace will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So for this surviving remnant of Jews, they are preserved and protected by God through the agency of Michael, who is their prince. Their deliverance will occur at the end of the tribulation in accordance with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The prophet Joel speaks about this in chapter 2 and verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be rescued. Remember, Antichrist will be coming after them. They'll be huddled up. They'll be hiding from the Antichrist. Those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved physically and spiritually. Just as the Lord had said, for on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will be those who are rescued. So verse 1. Verse 1 here in Daniel chapter 12 explains that those Jews who are alive at the end of the tribulation, they will believe in their Messiah. And they will be physically rescued from the Antichrist when Jesus returns. He will destroy His enemies. He will protect and preserve His own. Now the question is, what happens to those believing Jews who get saved during the tribulation but end up dying? And there'll be many of those. They end up dying under Antichrist persecution in the last 3.5 years. They will be martyrs. Will they still be able to participate in the Messiah's kingdom, which follows here, we're going to see, the tribulation? Well, the answer comes in verse 2. We learn of the resurrection of the dead, specifically here the Jewish dead. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, before we look at this, I just want to stop for a moment, and I want us to appreciate that this is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. Because here we are in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to do it for the sake of time, but there's a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that tell us about the resurrection, but maybe none are as clear as this one. This is an Old Testament promise of a future resurrection. So let me go ahead and set the context for us, because sometimes I think we lose sight of this. So stick with me here for a moment. We were created to be a two-part person forever. All right? There was to be a material part of us and an immaterial part of us. That's right at creation, right at birth. There is to be, in other words, a body and a soul, or you could say sometimes the Bible says a spirit. But as a result of Adam's sin and the curse that came with sin, death came upon all. Now, think about that curse. Think about when Adam sinned, and in the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. So in Genesis chapter 3, God enters in and he curses humanity. And part of that curse comes just a few verses later, the first genealogy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations or the ancestries of Adam. On the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them on the day that they were created. And then he goes on to describe a little bit, kind of an outline sketch of Adam's life. And then he says this in verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then he goes on to describe one of Adam's sons. His name is Seth. And he gives a little bit of thumbnail sketch of Seth's life. And then he ends, and he died. And then he goes on to describe one of Seth's sons, and his name is Enosh. And he gives a little bit of thumbnail sketch of Enosh's life. And he says in verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And you know that chapter over and over and over again. Every single person except for one, Enoch, the unusual, and they died, and they died. So by the time we get to Genesis 5, a few verses after Genesis 3, we are reminded of the results of sin, and that is God's curse and the death that comes upon all men because of sin. Now, if you will allow me to say it this way without having to explain it, that was never God's original intention. You see, God created us to be a two-part person united in soul and body forever and ever. But because of sin, all die. And at death, the body and the soul, they are separated. For instance, then, that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says death is the enemy. Why? Because it does what God never intended to happen. It takes these two parts, body and soul, and it separates them. Therefore, then, think with me, part of the restoration of all things at the end of time then includes, it must be the destruction of death itself. Which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, death itself will be abolished forever. Now, all of that then demands a physical resurrection of every human being, so body and soul could be reunited. Now look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Listen to how Jesus put it, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Now, I'm not going to explain this, but in John's gospel, when he talks about good deeds and evil deeds, he's not talking about work salvation. He's talking about the kind of faith that evidences itself by one's works. Now, the fact that God promised the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked does not mean that everyone will all be raised at the same time. The truth of the matter is the Bible identifies several different resurrections. And there's a number of passages, but there's two critical passages that when you look at these two passages, when you put them together, when you kind of overlay them one on top of another, we begin to understand God's resurrection program. So I want to show you these passages. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll go there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. So this is the resurrection chapter, by the way, if you ever want to learn about the resurrection. Verse 21. Let me read. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, the point he's making here is this, that all of those whom Adam represents, now that is all of humanity, all right? All of those whom Adam represents, they will die. We saw that in Genesis chapter 5. All of those who Christ represents, that's a different group, that's not all of humanity. That is all of those who believe in him, they will be made alive. Now look at verse 23. But to each, that is speaking of each of those who are in Christ, who are made alive, but to each in his own order. That's a key phrase. What that tells us is there's an order to God's resurrection program. So you say, okay, what's the order? Well, Paul begins to give it to us. Number one, but to each his own order. So here's the first order, Christ. He is the first fruits. Number two, those who are Christ at his coming. And then verse 24, number three, and then comes the end. Now, keep that in mind, all right? There's an order to God's resurrection program, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. This will be the second passage, Revelation 20. Now, while you're turning there, again, it takes both these passages put together along with some others to understand God's resurrection program. Now, we're not going to do this, but if you go back to chapter 19, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 19, the tribulation ends, Jesus Christ comes, he defeats Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon, and then the first few verses of chapter 20 is the setting up of the thousand-year millennial kingdom where Christ fulfills all of his old covenant promises to Israel. Now let's pick it up in verse 4, chapter 20. John writes, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. So here are those who were martyred for the case of Christ. Now, are they believers who are martyred throughout all the ages? No, this is a select group. Who are they? Those who would not worship the beast, that's Antichrist in these verses, or his image that he set up, and had received not the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is one group. They are raised after Christ's second coming, but before the 1,000-year millennium. Now there's another group, verse 5, the rest of the dead. They do not come to life or are raised until the 1,000 years are completed. And then he says this, and this only refers back to verse 4. This is the first resurrection. In other words, what I told you about in verse 4. Now this resurrection, by the way, is referred to in John 5:29 as the resurrection of life. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, I think it's the resurrection of everlasting life. Now, after identifying that resurrection, that first resurrection, he tells us there's going to be 1,000 years, the kingdom of Christ, between the resurrection of those who are saved after the tribulation, that part of that first resurrection, and the rest of the dead. So the question is, who are, verse 5, the rest of the dead who have to wait 1,000 years? We'll go down to verse 12. And I saw the dead, that's the rest of the dead, the great and the small, kings and peasants, standing before God's throne of judgment, and the books were open. That's the book of their life and all of their sins. And another book was open. We know this book. It is the book of life. And the dead, that's the rest of the dead who were raised 1,000 years after the kingdom of Christ, they were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So this is the unbelieving dead. They're judged, and what happens to them? Verse 14, they are thrown into the lake of fire. So far, putting together what we learned from these two passages, kind of overlaying these two New Testament passages, we can say this. Scripture defines two separate categories of resurrection. Number one, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the redeemed. But here's the catch. That resurrection occurs in three different phases. You remember we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. There is an order to that resurrection, to each his own order. So let me give you the order to that resurrection. So the first one is the resurrection of our Lord. That occurred 2,000 years ago on the Sunday Jesus rose from the dead. That is, he is the first fruits. In other words, it's his resurrection that guarantees the resurrection and is the model for the resurrection of all of those who believe in him. So that's the first phase. Now, the second phase of the first resurrection, I didn't deal with this because that's not in Daniel's purview, is that is the resurrection of us, those who were saved during the church age, which Daniel knows nothing about. They are raised at the rapture, which is the next event on God's calendar. It can actually occur right now. And that rapture and their resurrection occurs somewhere right at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. So that is the first real resurrection of God's people. It happens at the rapture. I want to read about it. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Or 13 through, 18 I think it is. So we're not going to deal with it because Daniel doesn't deal with that. He has Israel in mind. Now the third phase of the first resurrection is the resurrection of those who were saved and martyred during the tribulation, who are resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of Antichrist's reign and the 7-year tribulation. That's what we saw in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I'm going to give you a chart here pretty soon, all right, which may confuse things. But anyway, so here's what we have. We have the first category of resurrection. Now, there are parts to it. Of course, Christ is the first fruits. Then there's the rapture of the church age saints right before the tribulation begins. And then number three, there's the resurrection of those who were saved and martyred during the tribulation. They're raised again at the end of the tribulation at the coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, fulfill his promises for Israel. And then you have the second resurrection, second category. That is of the unredeemed. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The great blazing throne of God's judgment. They are the rest of the dead, Revelation 20 and verse 5. The resurrection of all unbelievers for all time after Christ, 1,000-year millennial reign. They are cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons. So there's 1,000 years that passes between the end of the tribulation and the resurrection of all unbelievers for all time. Now, if that's not clear, let me make it probably a little more unclear. All right? I did a chart. And the chart goes from left to right, and we have to do up and down, so you got to read it that way just to kind of squeeze it in. So let me go ahead and kind of put it together. So obviously, the first part of the first category of resurrection is Christ. He was raised 2,000 years ago. And then you have the rapture of the church, the resurrection of all church-age saints. Then you have the 7-year tribulation where God focuses on Israel, the time Antichrist reigns. At the end of the 7 years, Christ returns, the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Then you have the millennium, that 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Christ fulfills his promises to Israel. And at the end of that 1,000 years is the resurrection of all of the unredeemed. They stand before God. The books are open. They're judged according to their sins, and they're cast into the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. So those are the resurrections that Scripture describes. Now, here's what I want you to see, is that from all of that, the Bible doesn't teach just one simple, general resurrection at one time at the end of time. There is a series, an order. There is phases. Now, there is one question that remains, and you probably have been thinking it. Well, we left a group out, Pastor. What about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? When are they raised? We have to think a little bit about that one. In which of the phases of the first resurrection are the Old Testament saints raised? Well, we know they're going to be raised. Daniel says so here. And you could go back to Daniel chapter 12. But when are they raised? At what time are they raised? Well, chapter 12 and verse 1 says, now at that time, so we're talking about the time of the great tribulation, which God turns his focus back to Israel. The church has been raptured there in heaven. And now following the tribulation, a time when many Jews experience salvation and many are martyred for their faith. Now, many will survive. The end of verse 1. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Some will be rescued physically by surviving. Some will be rescued through resurrection. But all in the book will be rescued. But when is their resurrection, their ultimate rescue? Well, that's verse 2. And what verse 2 tells us is that the Old Testament saints will be raised at the same time as the tribulation martyrs. It'll happen in the third phase of the first resurrection at the end of the tribulation in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Now, some have asked the question, why aren't they raised in the rapture with the church age saints? And I think it's a valid question. And I think the answer to that is this. The 7-year tribulation period has as its primary focus, as we've been seeing here, the people of Daniel, the people of Israel. You remember chapter 9 and verse 24, the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. And the tribulation is the 70th week of those 70 weeks. So the tribulation and the second coming are designed in part for the people of Israel to bring them the genuine repentance and faith in their Messiah. So it makes sense then when it comes time to resurrect the Old Testament saints, it will occur at the end of the tribulation in conjunction with the other Jewish believers who are raised. And that's what Daniel indicates. Let me read verse 2. And this is an amazing verse. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others, disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, I have to point some things out here because this is an amazing verse, so just stick with me. And I'm not going to give you all that I have. But number one, first of all, the angel uses sleep here as a metaphor for death. So he says, many of those who sleep. Now, you know this is also used this way in the New Testament, specifically for physical death. So here's what it's not teaching. It's not teaching that your loved ones who were saved, who have died, now they are in some sort of unconscious soul sleep. Their body's in the ground and their soul is sleeping somewhere else. It's not teaching that they are in an unconscious state of unawareness, as if the entire part of them is sleeping. How do we know that? Well, several reasons. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Paul says, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Now, to be absent from the body, in other words, your spirit is separate from your body. What is that? Well, Paul said it is to be at home or present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 and following. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to continue to live on in the flesh, he's in jail there, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him, then this will mean fruitful labor for me because I'm going to keep serving the Lord. But I do not know what to choose. In other words, if Caesar asks me there's a part of me that wants to live, but there's a part of me that wants to die. How can you say that? Paul says, I'm really hard-pressed in both directions. And then he says this, having a desire to depart, he means death, depart is to what? Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which really is better for me. It may not be better for you guys, but it's better for me. So death with Paul is to be with Christ. It's to be at home with the Lord. Not the body, but the spirit. So it's also true that at death, the souls of unbelievers, you got to stick with me here, they don't sleep all either, but they go to a place of conscious torment. And I'm not going to go there. It's in Luke chapter 16. You can read about it. So when Scripture uses the metaphor of sleep for death, it's not describing the state of the soul, but of the body. It's like the body is in a state of sleep, which, by the way, is a beautiful picture because it's a reminder that death is only temporary, and one day that body is sleeping is going to wake up. So this prepares us, that's the idea of the body sleeping, for a resurrection. The believer's body sleeps until Christ raises it in resurrection. The unbeliever's body sleeps until they also experience resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year millennium at the great white throne judgment. So, according to this verse, unbelievers will spend eternity in a body. That's sobering. Look at verse 2 again. Many of those who sleep, he's talking about bodies. He emphasizes that. How do you know he's talking about bodies? In the dust of the ground, they will awake. And there's two groups. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So both will be resurrected. Both will live in eternal bodies forever. And the expression the angel adds here in verse 2, that it's in the dust of the ground, only confirms he's talking about the sleeping part being of the physical body. They sleep in the dust of the ground. All right, number 2, second insight here. Notice that this verse uses waking as a metaphor for resurrection. So in both cases, it is believers and unbelievers that are woken. They are resurrected, their bodies, from this sleep in the ground. So the angel says, both will awake. And again, the reference is not to their souls, but to their bodies. So the point is, for both sides, death, the physical body death, is only temporary. Number 3, third insight. This verse identifies two distinct groups with two eternal futures. Notice verse 2. Many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Who are these? They are those whose name is found written in the book. So many will awake to everlasting life, which is a term for being with Christ in abundant life forever and ever. Now listen, when he says many, compared to the human race, it's not really many. And it's estimated there's been about 100 billion people lived on a planet at this time. And we know in Revelation chapter 7, a few find the gate that leads to eternal life, but many are on the broad road to destruction. So compared to the entirety of the human race, it's not many. But it's not few either. Because in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, John describes those who just get saved during the tribulation as a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, all people, and all tongues. The point is, we weren't going to be alone in heaven. We're not going to be alone in heaven. There'll be people from all over this planet who lived in every age. And by the way, you'll love everyone in heaven more than you ever loved anyone on this earth. So it's going to be a countless number of redeemed joining us in praising God. We, believers, will awake to everlasting life. The question is, how do you get to awake to everlasting life? How can you be part of those who rise in this resurrection? Well, that is probably all wrapped up in the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, every group in this world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, in other words, they believe that Jesus is who he said he is, they believed everything he said is true, and because they believe that he's God and everything that he said about them and about him is true, they commit their lives to him. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But there is a second side to this. But the others, those may be three of the saddest words in all the Bible. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the second group. That's the second resurrection. It's unbelievers. They will awake. They will physically rise their bodies and be reunited with their spirits. And it will be to disgrace. The Hebrew word is plural. It speaks of a fullness of disgrace. You might say, they will arise to disgrace upon disgrace upon disgrace. And contempt refers to that which is detestable or loathsome. The only other time it's used in the Old Testament, by the way, is in the book of Isaiah. It is a mass grave filled with corrupting bodies. And it's just, you can't even, it's so horrible to think about or look on. Daniel's saying that unbelievers in their eternal fate will always be shockingly detestable. They will know perpetual sin, perpetual guilt, perpetual shame, perpetual regret, perpetual suffering, perpetual separation from their Creator. And notice, it will be everlasting. It'll last forever. If you're here today, what this means is this. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you must understand the reality of this sobering truth that if you do not in your lifetime turn from your sin and run to Jesus Christ and commit your life to Him by faith, that one day you will experience a physical bodily resurrection. Your tormented soul will be reunited with the body that will be able to endure the suffering and the judgments of God forever and ever. And your only hope is Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is another name given under heaven by which men can be saved. So I plead with you this morning, don't wait. You don't know what your future is. You don't know what's going to happen today. Why would you wait to settle your relationship with God? If you refuse to do so in this life, this is what awaits you. Fourth, last insight, okay? Last insight. Verse 2 also affirms the eternal bodily existence of every human being. You see, both believers and both unbelievers' bodies will go in the ground, they will sleep, but both believers and both unbelievers' bodies will rise from the dead. So every believer and every unbeliever will enter into an eternal state with a physical body, a renewed physical body. And both are equal in duration, by the way. Both are everlasting. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And He used the same word on both sides of the equation. And listen, I get it. There are a lot of people that are repulsed by this. I understand that. They can't bring themselves to think about the eternal suffering of the lost. It's hard for us to think about. I get it. But I do want you to know this. Jesus was very clear. And so is this angel. However long the righteous will endure and enjoy eternal life is exactly the same duration that the wicked will have to endure their suffering. Both are eternal, both are everlasting. So, Christian, you're here this morning. The question is this, is your hope in a future resurrection? I'm not talking about your theology. I'm not sure it's all going to happen like you said, Pastor, I get that. That's not the point. Is your hope in the fact that God will not abandon your body in the grave? That at the moment of death, your soul will pass from this life into the presence of God, and one day He will reunite your perfected soul with your perfected glorified body like His own body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, and your redeemed soul will be reunited with your glorified body, and it'll be a body like that of Jesus Christ. You'll be raised from the dead. You will live in that glorified body forever in a new heaven and new earth. Is that your hope? Is that a real living hope in your soul? I'm telling you, if it is, it corrects a lot of missteps in life. Where we live in light every day that we are going to live forever. And that, yes, we'll die, but yes, we will be raised. So many Christians, so hear me out in video world, by the way. So many Christians live their lives trying to keep the inevitable from happening. They don't want to die. I'm afraid of dying. I can't go out. I might die. Or they try to put off the aging process. And listen, I get it. No one wants to die. God put within us a strong desire to live. But we don't have to live in fear of death. You see, because we serve the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's the hope of the gospel. And I hope that's your hope as well. Let's bow for prayer.